Okay. All right, if you have your outline sheet with you, we're beginning again, or moving along again, in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Indeed, I'm thankful to be back today, and of course, it's a wonderful thing to get back to this study in Acts. It's always exciting to me for what it is. And as we look at a very simple story today, we have Luke's record, the continuing record of the early church's outreach, and of course, those who carried it out. Now, actually, today marks a new segment of the record of Luke's book of Acts, as we'll see in a moment here. But to get right into the text, we have the visual Bible, as you know. So we'll watch that, and you can follow along if you take your sheet out. And basically, you'll have the NIV part of it here. Sometimes there are little changes in here, and what you hear on there, and that's only because of the fact that this is the 2011 version, and the visual Bible was made for the 1984 version. I believe that's what it was. But let's watch and see what happens.
As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who'd been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your back. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated as Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed, placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seen Peter. She sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa. Many people believed in the Lord.
Father, we do thank you for this story, and help us to get from this some very important teachings for our own personal walk and our life, and enable us again to put these all together in a perfect picture that we might follow along and how the church began and where it was going and what you were doing. We ask your blessing on your word today for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we're coming to a new segment of the record in the book of Acts, and it might do well for us to maybe backtrack a little. So what I've done here is mapped out the study of Acts as we've seen partially. So let's take a look. I think the whole area of passages can be found in these 12 chapters called the Foundation Emphasis. And of course, the foundation emphasis was dominated mainly by the ministry of Peter and his authoritative outreach. And then came the forward emphasis of the church in Acts chapter 6, all the way through to Acts 12, as we're going to see. This began with Stephen, of course, who was martyred, and then Philip came along. And then the great apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, came on the scene. And now the Holy Spirit was prepared to move out and fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that said, you will be my witnesses where? To the uttermost part of the earth, or the ends of the earth. And in so doing, there would have to be a change. Something had to change, because you see, the church at this point, with the apostles, all had the belief that God was just saving the nation of Israel. That the nation of Israel was now going on into this new form called the Church of Jesus Christ. The Jews had difficulty, that is, the Hebraic Jews had difficulty even accepting the Hellenistic Jews, Remember, the Hellenistic Jews were those who were from the 10 tribes that were scattered about long ago. And when they were scattered, they intermixed with the Gentiles. So although they were part Jewish, they also had Gentile blood. But they stuck to the Jewish faith. So when they were saved, they had trouble with that, but they accepted them finally, as Peter did as well. So in this process here, now they had the pure Jew and they had the mixed Jew, but nonetheless, it was still based on the Jews and their walk in the previous way in Judaism for thousands of years. But this change that was coming had to occur in Peter and the apostle Saul as well, because they had to realize that God wanted to go much further. And to go to the ends of the earth meant he would also save pure-blooded Gentiles who had no Jewish background in them at all. So in this particular part of the book of Acts, we see that there's a preparation of Peter for Peter to, of course, preach the universal gospel to go to all the earth. Now, we often use the term the church universal. Well, it was born at Pentecost, but now it was about to become that, the church universal. But this wasn't really something new. It was just something forgotten. Because if the Jew had gone back into the Old Testament, they would have known that this was God's plan for the future. Genesis 49, verse 10, all the way back to the book of the beginnings. It said, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes." Who's that? Of course, the King Eternal. "He comes to whom it belongs, and the gathering of the nations is his." So God had said long ago that that was his plan, to gather all the peoples of all the nations unto himself and to be a part of his great kingdom. But this would not occur until the king himself would send his Holy Spirit to equip his followers with the ability to reach forth from heaven to open the hearts of sinners. Now, with that in mind, again, a little roadmap will help out, and we see fully where the book of Acts is going. Take a look at this. For instance, you could divide the book of Acts into two things, the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. The first 12 chapters actually entail the ministry of Peter. What did Peter do? Peter and the Jews of the first 7 chapters. Peter and the Samaritans, as we mentioned, reaching out to Hellenistic Jews. And then the conversion of Saul, chapter 9. And we're not there yet, but Peter and the Gentiles. He's going to meet Cornelius. And Peter's arrest and deliverance in chapter 12. But then Peter disappears from the scene, and the Apostle Paul is raised up for this. Paul's first missionary journey are actually chapters 13 and 14. The Jerusalem Conference, we're going to talk about that. That is very important. The church doesn't understand that to this day. And then, of course, Paul's second missionary journey, chapters 16 to 18. And number 4, Paul's third missionary journey. And then, of course, Paul himself was arrested, goes to Rome, and eventually is beheaded in chapters 21 to 28. Keeping all that in mind, Ursula asked me a question the other day. She said, "When did Saul of Tarsus become Paul?" I said, well, actually, Saul was Paul. That was his Greek name. Many of those in the Roman kingdom were given Greek names, although many tried to keep their Jewish heritage, the name their parents gave them. So Saul was of Tarsus. That was his Jewish name. But Paul of Tarsus was his Greek name. But he didn't use the name Paul until, of course, he was saved. And where's the first mention of Paul rather than Saul? Acts chapter 13, verse 9. And from that point on, he was always known as the Apostle Paul, never again as Saul of Tarsus. And Paul's name was mentioned in the New Testament 196 times. But getting back away from Paul, we're still with Peter. And we have to see what God is going to do with Peter. Now, God was going to do a work in Peter to prepare him for a universal gospel to reach all nations and people. God was working in Saul's life, you know, too. He went back to Tarsus, and he was going to stay there for 12 years. Nobody would hear from him, but he was working and ministering on behalf of the Lord there quietly, learning what God had him to do. But Peter now leaves Jerusalem, and he goes out to Samaria and the surrounding countryside because the church had expanded and Peter's ministry was now going to be outside. God's universal work was to prepare Peter for that. So let's look at our outline on our sheet today, and that's what we're going to study. First of all, a manifestation of Peter's ministry, verses 32 to 35, and then a message from Peter's ministry, verses 36 to 43. And that message is for you and me today. But all this comes about by a very simple story, and it begins in verse 31. Then the church throughout Judah and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. What happened? It increased in numbers. You see, God took Peter away from Jerusalem so that the Jerusalem church, which was really a group of house churches all over the city of Jerusalem that made up the one church, and each house church was now given the responsibility to witness in their sphere or their areas of life and living. So the lay people, if we could use that term, were now the ones who were to go out and witness for Christ rather than the apostles. Peter was off into the countryside. Now, apparently, to enable them to do that, what did God have to do? Notice what it says. He had to create a time of peace. In this peaceful period, they could reach out. In the turbulent period, they hid out. And God wanted them to go out. So God established a time of peace. And by the way, that did strongly enable them, because the Spirit tells us right there in verse 31, the church increased in numbers as a result of that. So here's Peter off starting on his journey in a peaceful time as well in the countryside, so that Peter's ministry would be unimpeded as well. Now, this time of peace that I'm talking about is really important, because later on the Bible speaks of the time of peace. Why does God give periods of peace to the church? Not all the time the church has times of peace. Well, 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 to 4. I urge you, writes Paul, then first of all, that petitions and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God does allow times of peace, and we in a sense need to pray for that, that God will enable us to live peaceful and quiet lives. Not to make it comfortable for us to live on this earth, but that we might have the ability to go out and witness faithfully to people so that it's unimpeded. And that's what the prayer essentially is to be for. And think about it. After World War II, when World War II ended, a time of peace came to America. And the world, for that matter, and for all the years following. So those 60, 70 years since then, we have had virtually a time of peace. And what did the church do with that time of peace? Nothing but spend it on themselves. Let's face that. That's exactly what happened. And that's why the church has dwindled down through the years rather than increased in numbers and taken over, in a sense, the wholeness of our nation itself. We have lost ground. Why? Because the church was not out there witnessing. Rather, we were out there fulfilling our earthly pleasures and desires and forgot all about those various things. Well, now let's work through our text and see what happened. Verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. Now we're going to look at four things here. There was preeminence. There was philanthropy, there was power and progress. That was the manifestation of Peter's ministry. First, there was preeminence. What do we mean by that? Although there were many local assemblies of God's people, and they were scattered all around the countryside there, there were many in Jerusalem, there were Judea and Samaria. We could just take a guess, but there probably were hundreds of house churches. Think about that. Hundreds of house churches that were established. Now, although they were established, they were still one church. That's why it was often called, where a city or area was, the Church of Jerusalem, or the Church of Ephesus, or whatever term it would have, the Church of Thessalonica, and so on and so on. So this was one single church. In a sense, it was a denominational type of fellowship and ministry, but not as we know denominations today. And this is why. God had set over the church a system of authority and rulership. Now, it was only in the embryo stage at this point in the house churches, but as the years went on and the Bible was being completed, God began to show exactly what he wanted for this rulership and authority of the local church. He wasn't asking for there be one head office and all the churches individually were under that head office. That's denominationalism. That's not what God had intended at all. The church was growing and a new church fellowships were established throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Peter traveled to see the work and meet the brethren. What did God want? He wanted each individual house church to be autonomous, to be individual, and not owing to anyone else. Even though they were under one church, which was the Lord himself in heaven, and the other house churches were under the same Lord in heaven, they were to operate separately. So there is no call, never has been, that this church or any other church needs to be under some head authority as others would have us. So we see this because the group of men that God raised up to rule these individual house churches were called God's shepherds. They were to lead, to train, to preach, to exhort, to teach God's people God's in-depth word, and if necessary, this is a hard one, and to discipline those local churches when they went astray. Now, we read of this leadership in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look with me at 12, verse 18. But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, in every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And what? God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, and third, teachers. Those three were the ruling authority of the local church in the first century. When the apostles went off the scene and the word of God had been completed, the prophets went off the scene. And today there are no apostles and there are no prophets. And there's only one thing left, and that was teachers. These teachers became known as the teaching elders of the church. And as I said, they did everything necessary for shepherding, for guiding, for preaching, and ruling on behalf of Christ. Teaching the church family to be strong in the faith and to equip them for their godly witness for Christ. Now remember, the church was to be open to all peoples and eventually to Gentiles. And Jesus gave that message to Peter. I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Meaning that Peter would be the one who would initially begin to open new territory of the church to Jesus Christ. The only territory left at this point now were the Gentiles. And if they were to be received into the body of Christ, it had to come through Peter, as we're going to see in a time. However, today we find that God has received from us something that he didn't want. We have established church groups and denominations, whatever you want to call it here, popery of different groups that call themselves Christians, but they operate absolutely exclusively one from another. And in the midst of this, they claim that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they may if they follow God's rule, because there's still only one true church with many local assemblies. This is an assembly of the one true church. How do we know what is the one true church? All you have to do is find out what that church teaches or what the leaders of that church believe. Because everything should be centered around one thing. And this is the mark of God's church. Their doctrine, their teaching, and their beliefs are centered in only, I stress, only the teaching epistles of the New Testament. That means no doctrine that they hold or believe or practice is found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not a book of doctrine. No doctrine or teaching that they practice or believe is found in the Gospels. And no doctrine or teaching is found in the Old Testament. Now, saying all that, what we believe as the teaching epistles, the truths in there can be seen through the eyeglasses of the epistles into the book of Acts, into the Gospels, and into the Old Testament. So we can use the whole Bible to teach us. But when it comes to what do we believe about the church, what do we believe about God, what do we believe about His relationship to us, and our relationship to one another can only be found in the teaching epistles. So, when you meet a church group that starts to say, well, you know, we believe in speaking in tongues, or we believe in gifts and healing ministries found in the book of Acts, or so forth, well, I'm sorry, if it's not found in the epistles, it's not to be found in the church. Now, what am I referring to? Well, these groups of churches that have been born, of course, are Roman Catholicism. That's founded on everything but the teaching epistles. And then there's Mormonism. Even the Eastern Coptic Church, some of those people are true Christians, but their beliefs are far from it. Or any other. They all claim exclusivity to God. And that's not true. The true church is the one that upholds the Bible and is autonomous and is unique and, of course, ruled as the proper authority that God has given it. So keep all those things in mind, because that's what Peter was out to establish. And we see this in verse 33. Then he, Peter, found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. On his way to visit the house churches, he went, of course, through the towns and places and came across in his itinerant ministry around Palestine in the area of Lydda. By the way, Lydda is the modern city of Lod. And Lod is the international Israeli airport. That's where it is today. Lydda lays on the Mediterranean coastal plain about 10 miles from the sea. It was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And Lydda was covered by the road from Joppa to Jerusalem and the highway from Egypt to Syria. Well, apparently there were already saints there, as we're going to see. But on the way, Peter stops. And he stops and sees this man named Aeneas, who was a paralytic, who was laying on a mat or a bed for 8 years. He was a lame man. Peter could have passed him by, but he didn't do that. And he didn't do that because he thought of it. He did it because the Spirit of God moved him to do that. This was an act of philanthropy, because he sensed the Holy Spirit's desire to reach out to who? This man, Aeneas. Now, who is Aeneas? Well, I don't know who he is, but I can tell you who he is not. Let's take a look at that. Who is Aeneas? Well, he wasn't a prominent man in Lydda. Nobody really cared about him. He was lying on a mat. He was a lame man. Obviously, he wasn't rich and he wasn't influential. He wasn't a large supporter of the new churches that had been established in the area. He wasn't even a Christian. Now, some people say he might have been, but I'll say this. Luke calls him a man in verse 33. And when we come up against Tabitha, Luke calls her a disciple. So a man and a disciple indicates he probably wasn't a Christian. And Aeneas was simply a poor, lost nobody. And I'll tell you, when I came across him in the gospel here, it just reminded me of myself. Because isn't it wonderful God is in the business of saving nobodies? You know, that's who I am. That's who you are. Aeneas was not on the who's who list of his day. He was on the who's he list of the day, just as we are today in our society. God picked me out of a group of nobodies and saved me. I wasn't searching for the Lord. He searched for me. And he, in a sense, arrested me along life's way. And I'm so thankful that he did that. Well, getting back to Aeneas, one thing we know is that he probably had a Greek name, because that name is Greek, and if so, he was probably a Hellenistic Jew, as many others. But again, we don't know if he was a Christian. Probably not, and it seems strongly he wasn't. But the Spirit of God directs Peter to this lame man, and God the Spirit determines to do what? To heal this man through Peter, and ultimately, of course, save his soul. So here's Peter rushing off to some of the new house churches in the area, and he took time out of his tour of the newly established house churches to minister to this poor, lost, crippled sinner. And in our studies, we find that Peter rarely catered to the elite. He often ministered to the poor. And I think this teaches us something important here. It teaches us for all generations about what the church is to be. The church is to be involved in two types of ministries: a philanthropic organization and also an evangelistic ministry. Those two things are to be a part. Now, we see this lopsided today, don't we? Think about that. We see some churches that become exclusively one, a philanthropic philanthropic ministry or an evangelistic ministry. Some church groups have become soup kitchens like the Salvation Army. Others have become hard-nosed, judgmental evangelists running bus ministries and baptismal tanks and barbershops. I think we've all seen these groups of people around. But all to the exclusion of meeting legitimate cares and love of people's needs. We lose sight of what Jesus did and what we're to do, but we can lose sight if we don't preach the gospel along the way. So Peter emphasizes two important aspects of Christian ministry: to preach the gospel and to minister to social needs, beginning with the body of Christ itself and then reaching out. So there's got to be a balance there. There really has to be, and God wants that. So without that, let's face it, we really don't represent the fullness of the Lord's work on earth. So now let's ask, how can we be balanced? Well, let me give you some examples, because we really don't know exactly what each group needs to do in that outreach ministry besides preaching the gospel. Is there anything wrong with having a soup kitchen? Nothing at all. Maybe that's a ministry that we could do or some other church can do. Having used clothing outlets, nothing wrong with that. Pro-life counseling centers. Certainly in our society today, that's a needy thing. How about domestic counseling and marital care? Gosh, there's so many families breaking up. They need to see us who have families that are in order and to be able to learn from us as we share with them. Maybe in your own neighborhood, there are people that you could help and you see they're struggling. How about elderly care ministries? Boy, I'll tell you, Ursula and I are getting really involved in that. Ursula's dad has been given the notice that he has to leave the residence where he is because they can't care for him anymore. And he has lost all ability to do things. So we checked the nursing homes, and they want $6,500 to $7,000 a month. You know, how many people have that kind of money around? We don't have that. But besides that, we made a promise to him we would never stuff him in a nursing home if we could avoid it. So we're going to take Wernavos home to be with us. That's going to be a lot of care. And please pray for us, because we're going to have some respite people come on Sunday morning so that we can leave to come here to preach the gospel. I'm not worried. It's not worked out, but God's going to work that out for us, and we wait upon him for that. But elderly care ministries, you know, you could give yourself, they have, with the hospice care, they have a thing called volunteer services. People who go to people's homes so that they can have some respite time to go shopping, to leave the home, and watch the invalid who is in the home. The hospice care told us, right, Ursula, that they have volunteers to do these very things. Isn't that wonderful? But who's the first that really should be volunteering for things like that? Christian people. What an opportunity to witness along the way. But another thing too, medical, as I mentioned, and hospice care. There are just a few areas we can use to reach out with the gospel. But the point is, before we ever do any of these things, we should prayerfully ask the Lord what he wants us to do, perhaps as a group or individually, and then consider where we're located. What can we do in the community in which we reside? And importantly, would they accept us if we did these things? Those are important questions to ask before we do things. So sometimes it's a hard decision to consider and make, but we have to consider what God calls us to do. So the third thing we've discovered is there was power as well. Verses 33 to 34. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. What was Peter doing? Peter was simply exercising his apostolic gift of healing. Now, here we find no evidence that Aeneas made any request at all. He didn't even know Peter was there. Peter went over to him. Peter simply walked up to him and then announced that Jesus Christ heals you. Isn't that amazing what he did? So we see the power of Jesus while he walked the earth is now still available within the strength and the ministry of his apostles. So the resurrected Christ, through the authority of his name, brought soundness to Aeneas, and he got up immediately and began walking. You know, even when people get restored from some sickness, you know what they have to go through? I learned that with my full shoulder replacement, therapy. And I just finished therapy with my arm, but I'm still not done. The doctor said I still have a long way to go, and it's going to take a good year before I can have movement as I do in my left arm. But Here, instant healing and instantly no therapy necessary. He could just walk as if he had walked all his life. And that, of course, is the true gift of healing. Now, Aeneas was an example of a major problem of his day, and actually our day too, and we know what it is. The problem is, of all humanity across Lydda in the world, there's sickness, there's disease, and ultimately there is death. Now, if God can heal anybody, let's put this in perspective. He gives this gift to the apostles. Why didn't they heal everybody? Why didn't Peter go out right then and there and heal everybody in the area? The answer is because the healing came from God, not from Peter. And God will do his work sovereignly when he wills, not according to our schedule or our plan. But nonetheless, when God heals, he chooses at times to heal everybody. Think about that. If God still gives the apostolic gifts of healings, as some Christians say today, why haven't we seen times of healing where all the sick and all the crippled are healed in their meetings? We've never seen that ever happen before. But the real gift of healing did do that. Excuse me. We look into the Gospels and we see in Jesus, it said many followed him and he healed what? All their sick. There was no one who was there with Jesus that was not healed. Acts chapter 5, verse 16, Peter, crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and tormented by evil spirit. And guess what? All of them were healed. So the gift of healing comes at times where all the people can be healed. We don't see that today. No one walked away without being healed. Now, is there a Bible test for genuine gift of healings? We talk about what the Bible healings had, and we look at what healers are saying today. And the answer is yes, but we have to do something. John the Apostle, when he grew old, learned this. He said, test everything. Hold on to what is good. Is it wrong to test things? No. In 1 John 4:1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So in John's day, in the latter years, as the century was winding down here, a lot of false ministries began performing in God's name and claiming their miracles were from God. Much of these false prophets and teachers were out there. So what does John say? How do you know what they are? Well, I'm going to give you a test. This is a test that you can use anytime someone claims that they have the gift of healing. Here's the Bible test. Jesus healed by word and by touch. Jesus healed instantaneously. There were no secondary healings where part of them were healed and then they had to go to a doctor or Swami or something like that. Not at all. All healing was instantaneous. And all healing was total. There was no partial healing at all. And at times, there was healing of everybody. So these are what's involved in the gift of healing. And then when healing came, it came to the organic element of our body, but also crippling diseases, as we see with Aeneas and others. And then, of course, comes the most important of all. If someone has the gift of healing today, they must have this gift as well. What is it? To physically raise the dead. Do you know any healers today that have raised the dead? Anyway, raise your hand if you know anybody who's raised the dead. You won't, because they cannot do this. There's no evidence, biblically or practically, that anyone today has the New Testament gift of healings. I'm not saying so. The Bible says so, because all we need to do is compare it to the Lord Jesus and then compare it to the apostles and their gift, which was identical to what Jesus had done. But as time went on, we know that this power in the apostolic world began to wane and was seen less and less. And we know that because Paul, who had this power, one day left Trophimus sick. And another day he left Timothy sick. So as the scripture was being completed, as God was finishing off the need of the church and all the words that you'll ever receive from God written here, then began the need for the healings and miracles to wane and to disappear. And so they did disappear at the end of the first century. Now, this manifestation of Peter's ministry, there was progress as well. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, who, not Peter, but the man who was healed. And what did they do? They turned to the Lord. Now, when you see this word all, even from a dictionary perspective, you'll realize that all does not mean all, everybody. It simply means, in many cases here, a great majority or a great number. And that's how Luke used it. A great majority and a great number who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw this man who was healed, and they turned to the Lord. Now, do you think they turned to the Lord because they just saw him? No, they saw him and his proclaiming that he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter was there, and Peter did what? Peter began to preach the message. What brought faith in Christ? The preaching of the word, not the healing of Aeneas. The Bible tells us that in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Peter was faithful to fulfill his commission. He evangelized the lost and taught and encouraged the believers and sought to build the church. This brings us to his message itself here, and we discover it in Acts 9:36-37. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which was, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Now this is amazing. When a person died in the first century, they washed a body and then they placed it in a grave. Why did they place her in an upstairs room? Because they had heard of Peter and his miraculous power, and they believed that he could raise her from the dead. So here we're told that this woman who died was a beloved disciple of the Lord. Her name was Tabitha or Dorcas. The word Tabitha means gazelle, and Dorcas is a Greek name. She had a marvelous reputation as a believer. What was she doing? She helped her community of people with a servant's heart. She sewed clothes and helped the poor, and she went around doing good with her life. She was dedicated to that, and now she was dead. Why did God take away such a faithful, needy saint as Tabitha or Dorcas, whatever term you want to give her? How she was missed. You know, think about that. I thought about it as I was putting this message together, and the Lord asked me in my heart, will you be missed, Dennis Finnan, for your work in the church? I hope so. You know, we need to ask ourselves, will you be missed for your work, whatever it might be, whatever God has led you to do? Well, she was missed. How sad an occasion. A funeral now was going to go on for a godly saint who labored hard in the church. You know, our story confronts us with Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Isn't it true? This godly, beloved ministering saint died. Now, of course, the truth is everybody dies. No one can get away from that. The wages of sin is death. It seems so tragic, though, that very often, even today, some of the most useful people will die in the Lord. I was had a ministry in Minnesota, and it was an adjoining church nearby who, from what I had heard, I didn't know, but I'd heard that the pastor had a tremendous ministry with the people, and the church was growing and reaching out. He'd gone on vacation for 2 weeks, and when he came back, he had driven 2,000 miles on his way back, two blocks from his home. He was killed in an auto accident. You know, and people said, how come? This man was in the height of his ministry. Urs and I know another man who, the same thing, he and his wife were traveling to a Wednesday prayer meeting in a church. He was the pastor of the church, and he made a turn onto the right street, and a car came barreling down the wrong way and T-boned him in the door and killed him and his wife. So we have no promise of tomorrow, and we can't ever judge why God takes some away and leaves others there. But this beloved ministering saint had died. So quick, call for Peter. Dorcas is dead. That's probably what happened. And following the demise, Peter heard the message, and he was summoned to the funeral parlor, which was upstairs in this building here. So Peter goes. Think about that. How many healers today would answer the call to go to the funeral parlor to raise their dear beloved saint from the dead? I haven't heard of any, and I don't think there will be. But now remember the Bible test for genuine healers. What is it? All these five are important, but the sixth one is vitally important. It comes with the ability to raise the dead. And as a result of that here, these healers of today neglect that and say, well, that's not really part of their ministry. Well, it should be if they have the gift of healing. Now, Peter was 3 hours away, so he came by foot nonetheless, and he made the trip to Joppa. And we discover in verse 39, Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Here was a woman, Dorcas, who served the Lord by serving the saints. So I think there was really an idea that this woman would be raised from the dead because she had not been buried. And this Jewish custom, of course, was almost fulfilled. When Peter arrived, here were all around the woman. The widows stood there crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had sewn while she was still with him. What a wonderful job she had done. Keep in mind, you know, in that day there was no government aid, no Medicare, no Medicaid, anything like that. And any need a widow would have to be met by her loved ones and her family. Or if she had no family, at least some care network that was there. This care network was the church. A local church there had a care network, and Dorcas was probably the head of it, and she was working it as well. So these needy people stood to show what had happened. Now, we discover in verses 40 to 41, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. That is well. Now this is interesting because this scene bears a complete resemblance to what Jesus did with Jairus, the daughter of Jairus, I should say, in Mark 5, verses 35 to 43. Peter was an eyewitness to what Jesus had done, and the Holy Spirit led him to do the same thing. All the people went out of the room, and then Peter was alone with God, and the Holy Spirit was speaking to his heart, and he just utters two words, "Tabitha kumi." You know, when the Lord Jesus was raising the daughter of Jairus, he said, "Talitha kumi." Such a similar word there, but I'm sure and it means little girl, arise, and in Peter's case, it meant Tabitha, woman, arise. And the only difference was one letter in the name. So I think Peter smiled at God's leading to do this and the replication of the whole situation between Jesus and Peter. Now, for those who loved her, the joy of restoration must have been inexpressible when you think about that. But you know, God didn't raise her solely for them. He raised them for another reason, as we're going to see. And although we do not have the apostolic gift of today of healings with us, do you know something? God still wants to raise the dead today. You know, we should be in the business of raising the dead. And you say, well, how's that? Let me show you. Through you and me, by the power of Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. Now think about that. God raises people from spiritual death to new spiritual life in Christ. Although we don't see ourselves as dead, we sure can see ourselves raised from the dead of sin when we're saved. Can you remember when you were first saved? And you remember the new life that you have in you? I look back at the old life and there was nothing in me. I had no desire to read the Bible. I had no desire anymore to go to church. I had no desire at all for spiritual things. And when I was saved, I had a hunger for it. My eyes were open. The Word of God was special to me. Something changed in me. And I shared that eventually with Ursula, and something changed in her. And then, of course, through our five children, something changed in all of them through their various days of their lives. But the question is, salvation changes people and raises them from the dead. And the world needs to see these miracle life people walking around. Are you a miracle life person? Absolutely. Are you a miracle life person? If you're saved, you should be, and the world should see that in you. Somehow see that you're different from them in your life and your living. So think about that. How are you different? Are you alive to Christ? Are you alive to His Word? Are you alive to the fellowship of the saints as a whole? Are you alive to His work? Are you alive to His will to lead you in what He wants done? Indeed, we must be sure. And it's time, if these things aren't in our lives, perhaps you're not alive to Christ. Then you need to pray and confess your sins and ask the Lord to save you and raise you from the dead. Well, that's where the text just leaves us, right there. How wonderful it is. He presented her to them alive. Now you can imagine what happened right after that. And of course, we see that in verse 42. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. From lifelessness to new liveliness. How beautiful. And always and only by the power of Jesus Christ. God's greater purpose for raising Dorcas was to again reach out into the community so they would come to hear Peter's preaching of the word. And God used this miracle as a confirming sign that the gospel he preached was true and right. So God used the raising of Dorcas as the spark of salvation for that area throughout the city and countryside here. Again, it was not only the miracle of raising the dead, but the miracle preaching of Christ by Peter, raising many to new spiritual life. So this is where we end. How wonderful a story. And it gets better as we move along in the weeks ahead. But now, you know, anytime we leave the Word of God, we really need to say, what can I learn from today's study or my reading of Scripture, my devotional time? And you should do that. Have a little piece of paper and write down things. This is what I came across here, because you and I have the power to raise the dead, the spiritually dead among us, by sharing God's Word. When we go out this door and we begin our week, a new week ahead, this is the first day of the week, you should indeed go out there and show Christ in your life. Here it is, some lessons to learn today. Number one, Peter cared enough to leave his comfortable home to visit other saints and meet their spiritual needs. Do you do that? You ever do that? Call up a saint and say, you know, I'd like to invite you over today for, or this week for a cup of coffee or a dessert or a dinner, or meet me in the mall and we'll go out together. We'll do something. You know, he cared enough to leave the comfort of himself to be with other saints. And so they indeed could enjoy that fellowship and, of course, meet their spiritual needs if they're there. Another is, while visiting, he was alert to see what he could do to meet social and physical needs of people he encountered along the way. Do you know anyone who has needs? Maybe someone who's not here right now that should be here. Have you called them up to find out why they're not here? Now, I would recommend this. If someone's not here for one Sunday, don't ever call them up. That's kind of annoying. But if they miss a couple of Sundays, do call them. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I have often heard in ministry as a pastor through my years, people said, nobody cared about me when I was sick. Nobody called me. No one wanted to find out why I wasn't there for 2 weeks. So people do like that. So give a call to someone and show that you care. Number three, Peter used whatever his gifting and his talents were to serve the saints in their community, just like Dorcas had done. What's your gifting? What are your talents? You know, God has given you talents too. Sometimes we call talents gifts. I think that's a misnomer. But if we do call them, it just means you're going to use it for the glory of God. And number four, Peter interrupted his daily life to go and minister to a needy family group who had Dorcas who died. Now, maybe we can't raise the dead physically, and that's, of course, the truth. But nonetheless, we sure can help. Do you know someone who's lost a loved one? Maybe they need a little fellowship and friendship or a telephone call or a visit or anything of that nature there. And number five, Peter always used his life situations to share the gospel wherever he went. Look for opportunities to tell someone about Christ. And if you don't have the time or it's not convenient to do it, have a tract in your pocket or your pocketbook and hand it to them and say, you know, I don't have the time to share this because you're busy gal, you're busy guy, but would you just read this? I want to talk to you about it. Tell me what you think about it and any questions you have when we get together again. That's a good way to have another opportunity to get together. Anyway, our lives are not our own, are they? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. We are servants of Jesus who raised us from the dead. So consider how God wants to use you to serve him today. That's the message of today's text. And it's a very simple story. Let's pray. Let's stand together and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths that come from even a short passage of scriptures we have today. But it was Peter's ministry as you led him, and it's included in the Word of God that we as believers might learn from it, because you said every word in the Bible is for our learning and for our growth. And I pray that maybe lessons that I haven't even spoken of, that the Spirit of God is speaking to the hearts of his saints. And maybe there's someone further on, as this message will be on the internet, and they will look to hear and read it, and you will find that they have yet to receive Christ as Savior. I pray for them. I pray for them to know that without Christ, they're headed for a awful eternity in a place called hell. I pray, Father, that they will receive Christ and reach out with a simple prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I understand you died for me on the cross, And if I believe you and trust in you alone for my salvation and dedicate my life to you, you will come to me and save me from my sins. Father, that's how we all enter the kingdom of God, and may someone else find that glory through this text today. But for all of us, Lord, may we go forth from the doors here and be truly born-again believers that are showing forth the miracle of new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.